Well, all right, this is a good crowd. Glad you're here tonight. Glad our students are here. This is going to be some good stuff that we're going to deal with tonight. If you weren't with us this morning, and I'm not going to have you raise your hand, David Zahler is an expert when it comes to understanding addiction, and he's got a wonderful ministry called Operation Integrity. And because he has walked through an addictive path and the Lord has set him free, he's in a wonderful position to help people sort through some difficult things. And so I want to welcome you, but I also want to welcome you who are watching online, because we're streaming this tonight, and they can join us as well. So what we're going to do, we're going to talk through some questions. I don't think we're going to have time to deal with all of them, because it's kind of important that we deal with it as best as possible, each question. And if you gave us a question and we don't get to it tonight, please forgive us. There are some links that you can be made aware of that our church provides, and all you have to do is to go to our website, wchurch.tv, and if you'll go to the website that is wchurch.tv/ breaking free. So that's our special page there that will provide a great resource for help in the days to come if you have questions along these lines. Also, tonight, if you get a question, maybe we ask, we read a question, and whether you're watching online or you're here and you want to use your smartphone to let us know a question that you may have, would you go ahead and text or email your questions to questions@wchurch.tv. And what will happen is those questions will appear on my screen, my monitor down here, and if we can get to them and they are related to the subject matter that we're talking about tonight, then we will address those, okay? So this is going to be interactive even as you ask questions. So let's just jump into it, okay?
Okay.
And by the way, let me just go and tell you, you can purchase, if you haven't gotten these books, Our Journey Home and When Lost Men Come Home. It would do you well to have both of these books in your library. David only has a handful of them left outside, so when we dismiss tonight, first come, first serve. Okay? And he'll be back there to sign books. Well, let's jump into this thing. We've got a bunch of questions, David, that we need to deal with tonight. So let's just jump into
it. Sure.
Here's the first one that we got. What do we do to help individuals that struggle with addiction, since it's ultimately the individual's decision when to make a change? You understand that question?
I do. We're actually somewhat limited. People with addictions, they are enslaved. Their best help is going to come from other people who have come through the addiction recovery process. If you are not personally familiar with their area of addiction and struggle, the best thing to do is to refer them, encourage them, compel them to the best that you can appropriately to go to the appropriate help source. It could be a source here there with the variety of programs that are available here at Westside. There's tremendous help available here. Even the well-known 12-step programs are marvelous. In fact, statistically, they are the most effective of all the programs. And so that would be the first place to start, is to lovingly assertively encourage them to get the help they need. And if they don't, you know, don't waste a whole lot of time, because they're going to have to follow their own journey.
That's a very, very important thing. I'll never forget. First time I ever dealt with someone who said, I'm an alcoholic and I need help. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, I tell you what, I will call AA for you
and
try to set things up. And so I called AA and I said, hi, I'm Kurt Dodd, and I'm a pastor, and I have someone that needs some help. And they said to me, almost rudely, tell him to call us himself.
Yes.
Thank you. Hung up the phone.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's the deal. Unless somebody is to the place to where they are willing to seek help themselves, all the preaching and coercion and motivation is not going to do it.
Right. We cannot do it for anyone. We can only do it for ourselves. So
this is a good question. It said, I grew up with an alcoholic father and married a drug addict. As I am sure you know, addicts do not suffer alone. Their families suffer too. Is there anything besides prayer that a family member can do that would make a difference? What would you say, David?
First of all, the family members, especially the adult family members, wherever there's an individual in a family, you have an addicted family. What happens in the kind of the family dynamic is the attention all kind of wraps up around the most obvious of the addict. And everybody's kind of wanting and trying to get them to change. The problem is that people tend to be accidental enablers. If you start paying bills for somebody, you're enabling. If you start pouring their alcohol out, you're enabling. If you start lying to them about missing work or their other obligations, you're enabling them. The best thing to do when you have a family member is to work your own surrendering, your own program of surrender. Set boundaries. There's a wonderful saying in the family assistance programs, say what you mean and mean what you say. The family members will need support. You're going to have to get into your own support network, begin to do your own recovery program, because yes, you have been affected by addiction. And it's a very common scenario for someone who is raised with addictive parents to turn around and marry an addict of a different sort. Because they may say, well, my father's an alcoholic, I'll never marry an alcoholic. But they're so used to the kind of the addictive chaos that feels normal to them. They've kind of been habituated to that. And they're going to have to learn how to step out of that own experience for themselves. Otherwise, they're just part of the cyclone of chaos. So hope that was helpful.
Yeah, and what I would just add, if you're not healthy, you can't help someone get healthy. And so just as David said, work your own plan to get set free yourself. Focus on your own belly button at that point so you can move forward. And hopefully the change that people see in your family, in you, will give them a hunger.
Mm-hmm.
That's why Jesus said, you are salt. Mm-hmm. And that's to make people thirsty.
And in my neck of the woods, as in most metropolitan areas like Omaha, the big problem with adolescent addiction, children doing drugs and getting addicted, and parents they send them to rehabs, they send them away, and I can't tell you how many times I've seen the family caught up in the cycle, where everything's around getting this kid straightened out. The kid gets to be 18 or 19 years old, and the parents finally begin to detach. And they realize, oh my gosh, I have to go live my own life. And they start to get healthy. They lead their children into recovery. Because now the parents no longer compulsively trying to fix the child. The parents work it on themselves. Really, best parenting is done by example. Parents know this. And I'm not a parent, but it's so obvious by observing parents, the parents who tell their children what to do, and then they themselves exhibit some degree of out of control, even being out of control, trying to control the life of somebody else, they're still exhibiting an out of control behavior. They're exhibiting compulsivity. When they begin to surrender that, work their own plan to get healthy, it changes that cyclone. It changes that dynamic. So,
okay, here's another question. How do you approach your brother who is an addict for many years. What do you say about that one?
By saying, hello, how you doing? I mean, how do you approach anybody? They're an addict for many years. If they're asking you for money, no. If they're asking you for a place to stay, no. Hate to be harsh, but there are places people can go. How do you approach your loved one who's been an addict for many years? You want to love them, but love is not always sweet and nice. Love does understand boundaries. And loving someone else to the point where it's no longer loving to yourself, that's very toxic. And, you know, our Lord didn't play that game, and neither should you or I.
All right, here's another one. How can I get to teach my son that alcohol is his crutch and what it will do to our 4-year-old granddaughter? Her mother, for your information, is either a current addict or past. He gets mean when he drinks. So this is a father
right. Concerned
about his married son.
Well, how do you teach? The question is, how do I teach my son that alcohol is hurting him? I don't know. I mean, the great conundrum of addiction is that addicts don't get it. The foundation of addiction psychologically is denial. Denial is using rational and seemingly logical arguments to defy one's personality, or excuse me, one's reality. And it's a cognitive dysfunction, and it's a result of the intoxicated brain not working right. Addicts will have to come to terms with their own problem. I'm not sure, even the experts, even people that do this for a living, we don't spend a whole lot of time trying to teach someone to hit their bottom. Now there are, if the person is willing to get help, there's great help to be had. Education is very helpful. Again, the 12-step programs are probably the best for someone who's an active drinker. And if they are willing, that's the best place to start. Our faith-based programs are right behind them in effectiveness and very helpful. Education is key. I know for me in my journey, when I first began to get education that helped me understand the disease aspect of addiction and how I had made myself sick from my alcohol and drug use, that got my attention. And I was like, oh my goodness. So education can be helpful, but once again, I think it's important for us to understand that we can't do for the alcoholic what only they can do for themselves, which is open their eyes. And they may have to travel a little further journey sometimes to for that to happen.
Okay, here's one that I can answer here. It says, is there some invisible line you cross when God won't let you back from numerous scriptures talk about giving people over to their lust and leaving them there? Is there no hope for some people? And the answer is yes. There does come a moment in time where the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. And in essence, what happens is when someone continues to say no to the tug of the Holy Spirit, and no, Jesus, you cannot have entrance into that area, there will come a moment in time where your heart becomes so hard and your ears become so thick that you cannot hear the tug of God in your life and in your heart. And in essence, what God does is he gives them over to their addiction or their choice of God. Mm-hmm. And that's a sad story.
Thank you.
But there are many people in our culture that, no question, God has already given them over. However, you don't have the playbook, and I don't have the playbook. Mm-hmm. It is not your right to say God's already given them over. Right. I've tell you what, I've seen people who everybody else has given up on come back from the edge of unbelievable disaster in their life and come to a place of brokenness and repentance and restoration when everybody else had given up on them and walked away. Mm-hmm. So here's the deal. You don't know who God's dealing with. Mm-hmm. Don't play the role of the Holy Spirit for someone else. But yes, it is true that a man or a woman can harden their heart to the place that God gives them over to their sin of choice. Read Romans 1 and you'll get a glimpse into those issues. And a lot of the issues are sexually related issues. Okay.
And just as a quick follow-up, as harsh as it may seem, the reality is that some people will not recover. There are people who die of addiction. We hear about them all the time. And sad cases, but it happens.
Now, this question is very important, and you touch on it in your book, but they ask, how have you dealt with forgiving your abuser, mm-hmm. and have you had the chance to talk with him? Could you tell us that story, David?
Okay. I guess this is a time that I get personal. I can't tell you, for years I would wake up in the middle of the night or find myself driving down the street daydreaming about how I could get on an airplane, fly to the city where I grew up, find this man out, destroy him, get on an airplane, and come home, go back to work, like nothing ever happened. And I think the only thing that kept me from doing that is that I never figured out how to pull it off without getting caught. I finally came to grips with the fact that he was a sick, sad, lonely, miserable man. And what he did was wrong. There's no excusing that. There's no need to excuse the wrongdoing that people do. But forgiveness means that we understand their brokenness so that we don't hate them for the rest of our life and get sucked into the toxicity of hating somebody. To the degree that I hate someone, they own me. They own me. And I'm not free to live my life. I forgive the man every day that I think about him. I remember that he was sick, sad, lonely, miserable. You can probably even hear the change in energy in my voice. Because at the deep emotional level of my soul, it's not an unfinished process for me. And so that's my answer.
And he since has died, hasn't he?
He has died. During the years of my recovery, I have gotten to know some of the people back home in hometown of Houston, where Kurt and I knew one another. And in one conversation with this one lady, she knew what had happened, and I was talking with her about it, and I said, so whatever happened to him? And she goes, he died in his sleep. And my response astounded me. My response to her was, well, that's a gentle way for him to go. And I heard myself say that, and I felt a degree of compassion in my voice for him. And I realized that I no longer needed to go annihilate him and destroy him. And that was a healing moment for me. This moment is a healing moment for me because I know I'm not the only one. And I remember when I was your age getting kicked out of junior high choir by this man, because I couldn't sit still, I couldn't keep my mouth shut, I was fidgety and just going off all the time because I was torn apart inside, because I couldn't talk about it. Today, when I talk about it, it's no longer about me, It's about you and how God is not blind to your hurt and your pain. Just wait. Your redemption's coming. Thank you.
That's good, David. I want to take one more step in this aspect of forgiveness. Sure. Just because someone is dead doesn't mean the issue of forgiveness has been resolved in one's own heart.
Sure.
And sometimes forgiveness, it may be with a parent or someone who has hurt you, you still have to cross that bridge of forgiveness. But let me give you a comma. Forgiving someone does not mean that you have to go back in relationship with them.
Amen.
Do you understand that? That doesn't mean that boundaries are not drawn.
That's right.
The heart is released, but you don't necessarily have to go down that path again.
And if I may offer some real kind of nuts and bolts pragmatics, this is where counseling is so important. With a wound of being hurt like this, especially in childhood, there's grief. There's all kinds of emotional issues that are brought up that we really don't know how to talk about. We don't even know how to express. We feel them, but we don't really even know what they are. We don't know what to call them. So the counseling process is very important. And in the counseling process, there are exercises that can be utilized to help. The simple fact of talking about it with another person, support groups with other people who've been hurt and had experienced the same injury, the same wound, writing a letter, getting your thoughts down on paper is such a marvelous way for us to write down and then understand what we're feeling. Write a letter to that person. Tell them what you think. Cuss them out. Share that with somebody else and then let it go. You may have to do that repeatedly. It's okay. I think one of the saddest things is when we start holding a grudge against ourselves because we haven't fully forgiven somebody else. Now we're mad at two different people, and we're punishing ourselves. Forgiveness on some things is real easy. Like, okay, it's over, it's done with, thanks, let's move on. Other things, it's an ongoing process, and that process is a process that will take us to a more intimate relationship with Christ and other people. So, and isn't that what we really want?
You know, we could probably camp on this for quite some time, but what David, I think, was saying, too, is you got to get back in touch with the emotions that event created in your heart and in your life. Yeah. And what dysfunction is, it is the disconnection from your feelings.
Yep.
And that's why a lot of people never sort through what forgiveness is all about, because they don't want to have to feel that again.
That's right.
To go through that memory again,
right.
To sort it in and out and walk through it.
Right.
There's a great book written by David Seemans entitled The Healing for Damaged Emotions. Mm. It's a classic work. You ought to get a hold of that. Well, let's go on.
Okay.
Here's another one. It says, I have a 17-year-old son who is into drugs and having some behavioral issues, and I heard you mention about getting to the root of the problem. How does my husband do that with our son if he doesn't want to share? We have been battling with this for a long time, and I hurt because I don't know how to help my son. I fear where he is headed in life, and he doesn't seem to care. Please help. Thank you.
Well, boy, I sure hear the pain and the heartbreak in your voice, Mom. Understandably so. Sometimes the hardest person to go to for adolescents. I'm 56 years old. I have the emotional maturity of an adolescent, so I feel well-equipped to speak on this issue. I think sometimes parents are the hardest people to go to. And you as a parent, if you don't feel like you are helping your son or your daughter to process and to communicate, you may have to get some other people involved. At 17, it's a tough spot. You know, they're still legally your child, but they're also a child slash adult. Once they're 18 years old, it's very difficult. I think to encourage them to be to protect themselves, to be safe, give them a forum and an environment that's non-pressured and safe for them to come share. If you don't feel like you can do that, ask them if they would like to find some other place to talk to, someone else to talk to. I know that fathers want to be the heroes for their children and to be the problem solvers. We don't want our children to suffer, but especially as children get older, and if they're not allowing you to communicate with them, you may have to look for some assistance in this area. One of the pastors, a youth worker, a social worker, counselor from school, you probably have to get some help in this area.
The toughest thing, I think, for a parent is having to wait. Yeah. Because you cannot force someone to get help, regardless of how they are. Now, when they're young, and again, 17 is right there on the cusp, right. It could go either way. But like David said, trying to get other people involved, getting other people to pray for that individual, for your child, but also pray for him that God would protect him and give him a heart hunger. And I don't know who wrote the question, but I tell you, but sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's going to just take time for him to come to the bottom of this, because this is his life.
It is his life. And if I may just share, we all know the story of the prodigal son. One of the things that's important to understand is the prodigal father never stood in the way of his prodigal son. The father probably, I mean, he's an old guy. He knew what it was like to be a young man. He let the son go. He let the son have the dignity of making his own choices and traveling his own path. And didn't mean the father loved him any less. One of the things I think parents need to be aware of in their own hearts and in their own minds is to allow your child to have their dignity to make a choice while understanding that and being alert to the fact that, are you concerned for your child's behavior because it may be a reflection on your reputation? It may reveal that you've not been the perfect parent. Well, if you're the perfect parent in this room, would you please get up and leave right now, because you're making the rest of us feel pretty lousy. That's it. Thanks for letting me share.
That's good. One person asked this question. Do you attend AA meetings now?
Yes, I do. I do. I have a home group. My name is David. I'm an alcoholic.
Hi, David.
Thank you. Appreciate it. I do. I do. Actually, Alcoholics Anonymous is a big reason why I became a Christian. It was the way that Jesus reached out to me and gently. He didn't reach me by the scruff of the neck and drag me back to church. He gently guided me one step at a time. Just follow the love, follow the safety, follow the compassion. And so, yes, I do.
Here's a question that I can answer and just kind of point you to our website again. It says, what is our church offering to assist addicts and those who live with them? We need groups available for both addicts and their families. Mm-hmm. And we have that already. All you have to do is to go to wchurch.tv/breakingfree, and it will guide you to those resources that we have. Another one wanted to know, how does our youth ministry address sexual purity and porn? Every year there is a great emphasis in that area, and I'm sure this is an adult that wrote this. We deal with that. But it's not just an emphasis once a year. Because of small group ministries, those issues are being addressed every week individually. And so that's another reason why small groups are very, very important. And your kids may not talk to you, but they may talk to a leader who has proved that they're safe. So that's important. Mm-hmm. Here's another one. Besides going through, I'm just kind of coming through, trying to get through all of this as much as possible. But a lot of it could be answered. If you got questions about resources, go to our website, wchurch.tv/breakingfree, and that will deal with that. Okay. There was a question or two that we got on homosexuality, about helping your kids wrestle with that. Come next month, the end of next month, we've invited Dennis Jernigan, who has an unbelievable story, who is a great musician, who's written a lot of the choruses and songs that the church has sung for years. You're going to hear his story about breaking free from homosexuality, though that's not where we've been focused today. This is a question that probably came out of reading James. It says, if I ask God for forgiveness, why is it important to tell or confess to someone else? That's a good question to ask. However, let me just be honest with you. Yes, God forgives you when you ask, but there is something very powerful when you are transparent. You are not confessing your sins to another person so they will forgive you like God would forgive you. Mm-hmm. But you're trying to move into healing, and part of healing is accountability, mm-hmm. And having someone pray for you, mm-hmm. and know that you struggle. It is part of bringing things to the light. And so that would be a critical reason to confess your sins to another person. But remember, again, sin should only be confessed as publicly as it's committed in a public forum. But when you're wrestling with individual things, you need to be very selective about who you would confess what you're walking through. Not everybody can handle that. And so you need to also be praying for discernment, who God would use in your life. Otherwise, you could get burned pretty easily. So, David, you want to add something to that?
I do. I'd like to share a thought on that. Doing this thing of going out and sinning and then confessing it to God to feel free, to feel better, to kind of get left off the hook, that's one of the greatest mind tricks that we play on ourselves. God's forgiveness is not, our confession is not required for God to forgive us. That's what Jesus is about. The forgiveness is already there. It's already available. The confession is what we do to bring ourselves back into honesty and transparency with God. It's our humbling. And the first thing that God says about us is, let us make man in our image. God himself lives in a triune relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I believe that he created us to live in that same way. I do not think that we have a healthy relationship with God and are honest with God if we're not in a healthy, honest relationship with other people. So if you think you're being fully honest with God and fully honest with yourself, but you've got some secrets that nobody knows about, I think you're deceiving yourself. That's my thought.
That's good. Here's one. If you have young men come to you and say, I think I have a porn addiction, what do you say to him at this point?
I said, me too. I'm glad to meet you. My name's David. I'm a porn addict. So I'm actually enthusiastic to hear someone say that. And by the way, it's not just men. It's women too. Increasingly, we're seeing a balancing of men and women. Historically, we've always thought that porn was a man's problem. But really partially because of shifts in culture and partially because shifts in the product of pornography, we're seeing women catching up. Pornography is a drug. Ultimately, we're going to be seeing parity in the same statistics that we see with drugs and alcohol, which when you go to the treatment centers, about 60% men, 40% women. And the sad thing about it is the reason why there's less women is they're slower to ask for help. Women tend to come into treatment centers more beat up than men do because men are known to be drinkers. We're partiers and carousers. And especially in the porn issue, women, if we call this just a man's issue, then the women who have a porn issue, and we have some women here, I know we do, then we give them nowhere to go. We lock them out of the conversation, and I'm not going to do that. The issue of pornography is a human problem, male and female. So whether it's a man or a woman who comes to me and says, hey, I got a porn issue, I enthusiastically embrace their confession. For one, it reminds me that I'm not alone. And I want them to know how grateful I am that they would have confidence in me to share that. I find dignity in their confession. I say thank you. Becoming addicted to pornography is very understandable for me. It's very compelling material. Our own human sexuality is the second most compelling thing about us. Our first most compelling thing about us is our hunger and our search to know our Maker. And right after that is one of the ways that we most fundamentally participate in His creating, in His making, is through our sexuality. So He's made it very compelling and very powerful. So the urges and the interest and the obsession that goes along with that are very understandable. And we, I think, in fear, we have so, you know, shamed people and repressed the conversation, and shame and repression plays into addiction. It fuels it. It's throwing gasoline on the fire. So when someone comes to me and says, what do? The first thing I do is I embrace them. I ask them how I can help. I give them some referrals and some guidance. I would encourage them to buy my book. There's tremendously helpful literature in this area. And if they, so that's what I would do.
Thanks. There you go.
So a little long-winded on that one. Can you tell that's kind of a hot button topic for me?
Here's another one. What am I to do when my hardened heart won't be broken? It's an interesting question.
That's a wonderful question.
But it's an honest one.
It is an honest question. Someone who is admitting their hardened heart, their heart is not as hard as they think it is. They may, for whatever reasons, feel like they have to protect themselves or they have to keep it hard. I think sometimes we confuse like internal durability with stubbornness, and we get those two things crossed up. I just saw a woman nudge her husband. I'm trying not to look at him because he's I think he's mad at me right now, and he's big.
That happens every Sunday.
I get it. What was the question?
What am I to do with my hardened heart? It won't be broken.
Okay. If someone asked me that question, and we were sitting alone, I would say, so how does that feel? How does that feel? And I would let him or her attempt to describe to me how it feels to have a hardened heart that won't be broken. I don't know. I can't read people's minds. I'm not Jesus, but I would think that maybe their heart, they don't think their heart could be broken because they have worked so hard to protect it because it was powerfully broken at some time in the past. And they fear that they may not survive it again. Anyone who knows that they have a problem, those are the people that Jesus heals. Those are the people who healing is not denied to them. Now, the healing may not come in the way we want it to be. It may not come in the way we expect it to be. It may come in uncomfortable and difficult and even painful ways. But Jesus will bring it when we ask Him to. maybe not in the timing that we ask him to, but it will come. And thanks for letting me share.
Here's another one. David, can you speak about the impact addiction, particularly pornography, has on spouses, marriages, and families?
Okay. Well, I can only speak from an observer's standpoint and what I have been told. At the emotional level, it feels like an affair. It feels like cheating. It feels like adultery. It feels like a betrayal. There is a difference between someone who's struggling with pornography and someone who is acting out physically for very pragmatic and practical reasons, like of health. Are there other real people involved here? But I know this, and let me speak to what I observed in my family. I guess this is where I get personal again. I saw my mother live a life without emotional safety, without emotional security. I didn't know it at the time, but having grown up a few years and learned a few things and done a little bit of study of this area, I realized that she was a sexually battered woman and that she was emotionally cannibalized in the bedroom. And I'm sure at the emotional level, when she and my father were having sex, she was wondering where his mind and his heart really was. So what was she? Was she just a play toy? I think the best people to answer this question are the people who have lived it out, who are working through it. There are tremendous effective and helpful groups for spouses, both male and female, of sex addicts and porn addicts. There's tremendous literature. Deborah Laser has a wonderful book, Shattered Vows. Patrick Carnes' wife, I forget her first name, the last name is C-A-R-N-E-S. Wonderful, wonderful book. These are the real people who've lived through it and survived. I'm an observer. So my observations are somewhat clinical and detached, I hope that's helpful. Thank you.
Here's one that kind of relates to it. For marital relations, my husband was choosing porn over me. I got tired of competing and ended up having an affair. Mm-hmm. Isn't watching porn the same as cheating?
At the emotional level, it certainly is. And because pornography is a drug, and addiction becomes kind of a living entity inside the soul of a human being. And it takes on a life of its own, and it is loyal only to itself. And over time, it will develop strategies of eliminating everything that is a competition to it. This is why addicts become more and more focused. They turn away from the important things in life and become more and more obsessed with whatever it is they're addicted to. So this is why, seemingly as unbelievable as it is, a pornography addict will over time lose interest in real live world sex for their porn addiction. One is that porn is easy. It requires nothing from me. I don't have to be thoughtful. I don't have to be kind. I don't have to be sweet. I don't have to think about somebody else's orgasm. It's just me and my little fantasy and my little playground. And so the other person on the other end, they are physically there, but in every other way, they are left out. And I have known several women. In fact, one of my dearest friends and one of my accountability partners, his wife had an affair in much the same way that this was described. And it was something that they had to look at. And he, part of his recovery was going to her and not taking responsibility for her wrongdoing, because her wrongdoing is her wrongdoing, but going to her and saying, listen, I understand my role in creating a vacuum for you and creating and denying your emotional needs and creating a suffering which made you vulnerable. And as he did that, and he made his amends really by changing his attitude. He made his amends by putting things into place that would help him no longer look at pornography, and to change his attitude, and to work his recovery program, and to change his attitude about himself and her. 10 years later, they're doing fine. So,
God can bring healing regardless. Yeah. Here's one. It's kind of a segue question. It doesn't really deal with directly what we're talking about, but it's very curious. It says, how does a person recover from abuse from an evil legalistic pastor and his followers? The public lies, gossip, shame is so destructive. I want to answer that. I don't know who asked that. But break ties. This almost sounds cultic. And anytime you have legalism, which is extreme performance for acceptable membership, if you will, and then you have this community of shame-producing, controlling behavior, words that have been are using scripture to try to control someone and manipulate them. That is almost a cultic kind of issue. And so here's the deal: break ties, get some new friends, kick the dust off your feet.
Yep.
Don't try to change them. Just get the heck out of that hula hoop.
Amen.
And come to Westside. Here we go. Okay. And by the way, we have people who come to our church who have come out of that kind of controlling, manipulative, religious environment. Mm-hmm. And it's sad, but that happens. If someone would try to manipulate you in that area, they'll try to manipulate you in other areas, including sex. Because mm-hmm. that's where the cults operate and how they operate. Well, we can talk about that later. This is an interesting question here, David. It says, how do you know if you have been molested? At age 6, I was molesting my younger sister.
Okay.
How does a 6-year-old do or know how to molest? This is a good question.
Wonderful question. And there's an awful lot there. And by the way, I'm not a child psychologist. I'm not an adolescent or a child expert in any way. I am a simple drug and alcohol counselor. But probably 90%+ of the people I work with were injured as children. I don't think when talking about a 6-year-old playing sex games with another child of his age or younger could be considered a molestation. 6-year-olds, they do not understand what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. And children do play games. They play games all the time. They, you know, I'll show you yours and you show me mine. Now, for the sake of everybody else and the TV streaming, remember, I'm talking about children here, not about myself. But the children do this. And for this person who wrote this question, I want you to think about the fact that you were 6 years old. And please do not think that you need to hold who you were at 6 years old accountable for who you are and what you know today, because you were 6 years old. Now, possibly someone did play some games with you that in turn created the interest to play the games with somebody else. Talk about it. But I think there's a very good chance here that perhaps you are holding yourself to a standard that is not reasonable in the context of natural human development and loving understanding. 6-year-olds do a lot of crazy little things that, you know what, when they're 6, it's not crazy things. That's just what children do. They're investigating. They're discovering. And so whoever was the friend who wrote this, I want you to understand that I think of you as an adult man who's being very conscientious and possibly overly critical of yourself, and that at the time that this happened, you were 6 years old. So be gentle with yourself, be kind to yourself. And if there's something there that needs to be dealt with, God will help you understand that. If you want to enter, if you want to pursue some counseling on this, please do. Counseling is never a bad thing to go do. So, hope that was helpful.
But I suppose that there is also, I don't know where there is an age break with that, but it is true that people who have been molested.
Yes, it is true.
Can begin to act out on that behavior and do that with others. And so if someone is an older child,
yeah,
and you have had some encounter that made you feel uncomfortable,
right,
and it has caused you to question your own sexuality,
that
is definitely a place that you need to go with a Christian counselor.
Right. And sexual injury happens as a result of coercion, manipulation, misuse of power. And certainly this is why, you know, a 15-year-old who molests a 10-year-old, that's a huge separation of power. And I mean, that's someone really taking advantage of somebody else. So that's why it can be so hurtful. Much the same way that if an employer manipulates an employee into bed, you know, there's an injury there as well. Or one spouse holds it over the other with money or power or physical violence or something like that. So. Yeah, but again, in this case, you were a six-year-old child, and six-year-olds do things. So
let's go on then.
Yeah.
How does porn stunt growth?
There's a wonderful Facebook page called Fight the New Drug. It is a wonderful dissemination of very excellent and balanced information. And if you go to this Facebook page, every day they're posting things about how it stunts relational growth, emotional growth, even sexual growth. This is a huge open-ended question. We've already talked about it a little bit. The man who's lost interest in his wife because he's looking at porn all the time. So, I mean, there's actual regression there. We're observing reality here, and that even young men in their 20s are no longer finding interest in their girlfriends because they're looking at porn. In fact, they're acting out sexually with porn, and then they're jumping in bed with their girlfriends, and they don't get erections because their brain has been wired and to be stimulated by the digital version of it all. It's kind of a lack of growth there too. This is a huge question that's not simply answered, but
this does damage emotionally deeper than you know.
Yeah.
Here's a couple of them here because, you know, we're kind of running out of time. We want to keep it in a closed time here, but. Here's a question. How do you get, as a parent, how do we get inside our son's outside behavior, which is anger? He's 8 years old.
Well, again, I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a child development expert. I really can't make an authoritative response to that.
Yeah, and I would tell you, this is where you may want to utilize the skills of a Christian counselor
yep.
at that point. your son's anger may be some biological things that are going on. There could be some issue of molestation that's going on, and anger is his only response. Yeah. That could be, there could be a multiple things. He could be chemically imbalanced at this point, or there are no boundaries for him that have been laid out. And so there could be a multiple reasons. Just don't think molestation at that point. And that's where you would probably need a professional to help you be able to sort through that. That I think it would be important. How do you know if your son has an addiction to porn?
Well, I guess you could ask him. Addicts are not really well known for telling the truth. I think it's very important for parents to have 100% access to any digital machine, tablet, computer, laptop, phone that your child is using. And by the way, children don't need smartphones. They do not need smartphones. I cannot tell you how many men I've met who've come into our local Operation Integrity program, and the ones, and very often as if I meet with them personally, I'll talk to them and I say, well, why don't you just get rid of your smartphones? And most of them give me some pretty significant pushback. Oh, I can't because this, and this. But the ones who are willing to give up their smartphones and just go back to a regular phone that they can still text, so forth and so on, it's not quite as convenient, not quite as fancy, those are the guys that they go right at the top of the class. But I do think it's important for parents, if your child is under the age of 18, that you have some very specific boundaries. Your responsibility is to help ensure their safety. And if you're buying them a smartphone and then wondering why they're looking at inappropriate stuff, then he's not the only one with a problem. If he has access to computers and that kind of, and you know, obviously you can't follow him around 24 hours a day, but you can, but within the context of your ability and the things you provide for them to provide safe environments, Covenant Eyes is a tremendous help in this area. Just look up Covenant Eyes. They have great, by the way, they have great resources for families, great resources for parents. First and foremost, just ask the question, start the dialogue, set the boundaries in place, and do what a parent needs to do.
Here's another question, David. Do you think an addict wants to stop living by suicide?
Well, there's an old saying in the addiction recovery world that addiction is suicide on the installment plan. Most addicts do not want to die. Most addicts, they're afraid to die, but they're also enslaved. They're enslaved. They are doing things that they don't want to do. They are in love with things that they despise, and they cannot let them go. There is truly, both at the psychological level and often at the physical level, there is dependence. I certainly think that hopelessness and the inability to see vision, the inability to think that tomorrow is going to be better than today, is one of the things that feeds and plays into the ongoing addictive behavior. One thing that was asked of me one time, a police officer asked me of this one time, she says to me, why do you do this to yourself? I looked at her and I said, why not? And she was stunned. And I was just like, well, why not? Because tomorrow, is it going to be any better? For me and my world and my existence, I didn't think it would be. So, you know, at that point, why live tomorrow except that I was just afraid of hell? So
I'm going to put these two together. It says, how and when did you go public with your life? And then how much consideration did you give to your family in terms of exposing their secrets with your own? And then they added, so blessed to have you here.
Well, you know who's the most blessed here tonight? The alcoholic. That's me. I'm sure we got a few others in here too. So, but thank you for that. You know, I've thought about it a lot, and honestly, I temper what I say in many areas and in many regards. I get a little correct, if you might say, when it comes to my own family. I never really made the intention of going public, but my life in some ways became public by the sheer destructive influence of my addictions. In my 20s, my girlfriend and I, we made porn movies. Now, the company we worked for, they distributed up the East Coast and over to Europe. So, you know, I really didn't really think about it too much. Besides, I was drunk and high most of the time. But in a sense, I was going public. I didn't mean to. I didn't really want to. I didn't think, I don't know. I just really didn't think about it. I was a drug addict. And it's not like one day I just woke up and said, hey, I'm going to go tell the whole world. But I started being honest with people in AA meetings, and I started being honest with people in support groups and in conversations. And I started to realize that God has given me a life, and he's given me a story. It doesn't belong to anybody else. It belongs to me and God. And I had lived my entire life in the shadow of protecting somebody else and telling lies about them so that they would not be ashamed. And it was shaming me to death. So I'm not going to protect them from their truth anymore. I don't run around telling their names. I don't run around telling the specifics. I forgive them, but if they had wanted me to think more highly of them or to say nicer things about them, they should have behaved better. And they should have loved their son and protected their son. But they were so enslaved by their own narcissistic addiction that they couldn't do it. And it's because I understand, by the way, I'm a recovering narcissist, and I mean that sincerely, because I understand how they were enslaved to their own image of themselves and the sickness and the sadness that brings to them, that's why I forgive them today. I don't have to suffer for them. They do it plenty enough for themselves. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. But their sadness and heartbreaking is of their own making, and I'm not going to carry it for them anymore.
That's good, David. We've got a couple of questions that have come in that we might want to deal with if they'll put them up on the screen. This is good, great. David, what are some practical steps you can suggest to survive in a culture with temptations of eyes everywhere you look, media, the web, right, TV, marketing, et cetera?
Well, I think first and foremost, just get smart with the media. You know, we don't have to be set boundaries for ourselves so that, you know, what comes into our home is reasonable. What shows up on our phones and stuff is reasonable. By the way, I have covenant eyes on my laptop, my tablet, my work computer, and my phone. I do that because, doggone it, I can't be trusted with those things. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. So, really, the starting point is never very complicated. Eliminate what you can. Now, you cannot eliminate everything. But one of the things that helped me, and early in my journey, as my relationship with Jesus was growing and I was having conversations with my friend, The Voice, I was really becoming overwhelmed with memories, sexual memories. I'd slept with a lot of women, and they would come back to haunt me. I lived alone and slept alone, but someone would wake me up in the middle of the night and say, "Hey, Dave, remember me?" That was very troubling for me, and I said to my friend, the voice, "What, help me here, what can I do with this?" And the thought came to me, well, David, who is this person? And by the way, not all of my memories were sexual, and honestly, I'm a guy. The sexual memories weren't all bad to me. They were, many of them, very enticing and very entertaining, but there were also very many ugly memories, painful memories. But the troubling memories, whether they were good or bad or exciting or frightening, they were troubling to me. So the thought came to me, who's the person? Give me a face. Not just a body, not just a bunch of body parts, but give me a face. Look in the eyes. Remember them. Who are they? If you don't know their name, give them a name. Ask yourself some questions. What do you think, in this memory of a girl that perhaps I had slept with, what do you think she's doing now? Do you think she's thinking about hopping the sack with you? Probably not. She's probably thinking about getting ready to go to work, or taking care of her children, or trying to get her car in for service, or going to the grocery store. And what this did for me is it's helped me humanize those memories. Now, how does this affect the immediate and all the practicality? And is over time that's helped me to understand so that when I see an enticing, beautiful swimsuit model on TV, I remember, you know what? She's an individual who's doing that to make a living. I don't have to agree with it. I don't have to like it. And I can be conflicted on it. But, you know, she's an individual. She's not my plaything. She's not my toy. She's not here for my entertainment. So the battleground, yeah, the media can create temptations, it can create problems, but the battleground is here, and it's here. And when I have here and here talking to one another and also talking to individuals and talking with my Lord, I'm in a pretty good place. So.
That's good.
Thank you.
Here's another one. What advice do you have for someone like me who is a full-blown alcoholic who has been to multiple rehab centers and has engaged into AA and counseling, yet I still can't get it? What am I missing? And this other one kind of comes together with it. I want sobriety so bad that I hate myself for being so weak. I want the roller coaster to stop.
Two great questions. They may have come from the same person. I don't know. What am I missing? I don't know of anyone who can answer for another person. What are they missing? I know this with an alcoholic or any addict who's continuing to struggle with behavior. The one thing that they're not coming to grips with is their own powerlessness, their own vulnerability. That's it. It's not a big theological issue. It's not a big clinical issue. It's to the degree, but as an alcoholic, to the degree that I minimize or I dismiss the fact that my next drink may lead me to death, that I'm very capable of drinking it. As an alcoholic, I really didn't drink that much. But the drinking effect on me was so destructive and so toxic that it was killing me. Alcohol, I'm powerless over alcohol. That's why I don't let it get into my body. One day at a time, that's why I don't drink. It's that simple. Alcoholism, like any of the addictions, is at the clinical level, it has powerful, powerful disease aspect. By the way, on the handout here, there's some good information. And the influence on the brain, the physiological epicenter of addiction is right here between your ears. It's a brain disease. It creates cognitive distortions, which means sick thinking. People don't think right. And we addicts are known for stopping for a period of time, and then we feel better. And then we go, you know what? I can just go do a little bit. This time I'll do better. This time I do better. Well, what am I telling you? I have forgotten what alcohol did to me. If I forget, I'm liable to repeat. I want sobriety so bad that I hate myself for being so weak. I want the roller coaster to stop. And by the way, let me encourage people, for those of us who've hated ourselves for being so weak, is that our weakness is our great opportunity. People who don't weak will never, people who don't know their weakness will never appreciate Jesus for real. They never will. Your weakness, if you're willing to accept your weakness with alcohol or with drugs, embrace it for what it is, that will be the doorway through which you will discover your deliverance. I want the roller coaster to stop. The roller coaster will stop when we're willing to stop running from our weakness, stop trying to deny it. I don't know of any way to do that better than staying connected with recovering people. This is why in Alcoholics, by the way, one of the traditions of being in Alcoholics Anonymous is that we don't speak for Alcoholics Anonymous, so I don't mean to do that. But those of you who have not been to a meeting, if in a shared time, I will say something like this. My name's David. I'm an alcoholic. I do that because I'm reminding myself. I'm affirming the reality of my medical condition with alcohol. And you know what other people do to me? They go, "Hey, David, nice to have you here." Staying in that environment helps remind me in a most positively, socially warm, loving way of my weakness and my vulnerability. So my weakness really has been the kind of catapults me into fellowship and intimacy. So, thanks.
See if we have another one here. I feel that I have stopped 99% of my sex addiction behaviors. How do I deal with my spouse who sees the 1% failure and feels that I am 1% recovered and 98% liar?
Well, your job is not to deal with your spouse. Your job is to deal with your 1% of your addictive behavior. That's your job. Sadly, in situations that I've observed, when one spouse has cheated or been unfaithful for a period of time, and then they stop, they suddenly think that, hey, everything's great, everything's wonderful, right? No. The spouse has still been run over by a Mack truck 20 or 30 times. They don't feel so much better all overnight. For those of us who are recovering from our addictions, part of our amends-making calling is to be loving, sensitive, patient, and kind to those whom we have hurt. Yes, they have a job to do. They have a role to play in their own healing. But it's to our friend who wrote this, you say you're 99%, I have stopped 99% of my addiction behaviors. Congratulations. Now what about the other 1%? If you're acting out, let me give you a brief kind of blue jean version, definition of addiction. Addiction is a destructive relationship with any mood or mind-altering substance or experience. If you have 1% of destructive sexual behavior, you're creating more hurt. And you may be kind of newer, improved, but you're still hurting your spouse. I don't mean to be perfectionistic here. Some of our addictions are some addictions are very organic. The experiential ones, like sex and food, shopping, going to church, work, these are all organic experiences that are essential to us as human beings, but we can get addicted to them. But these are things that we cannot eliminate from our lives. So we have to learn to bring them into healthy, appropriate boundaries. For married people, that means having mutual agreement about what are healthy, appropriate boundaries, and staying within those boundaries. So I think for the person who wrote this, I certainly appreciate what you're saying here, but keep your own side of the street clean.
That's good. That's good. We need to bring this down. If I didn't get to your question, regardless of where you are, I don't want you leaving tonight or turning off your computer this evening and thinking, man, sex, 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 alcohol, 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 Coke, 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 Coke. You can become so focused on particular issues that you miss what God wants you to focus on. So I want to leave you with a great verse or two. Here's what Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Mm-hmm. Control your mind. You're the only one that can. Focus in on what God wants you to focus in on, and you're going to find His peace will roll all over your mind. But if you slip and you fall, begin again.
Amen.